Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, we are tonight in Proverbs chapter 18. So we'll just go ahead and dive right on in. It says, starting in verse 1, and I believe I am reading from the ESV tonight. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So right at the gate, we've gone and gotten a little personal. I think it's important to realize that there's a grammatical thing here. It greatly impacts the understanding of this verse. Rather than offering a Hebrew short course on grammar, though, I'm going to just tell you the phrase, one who has separated himself, is not someone who is merely antisocial. That has its own implications, but that's not what Solomon is addressing here. This person is a genuine concern for greater society. These are the types who lock themselves away, defying all sound judgment. They are the sort that become Unabombers and personal militias unto themselves, that kind of thing. Talking about a self-shut-in, so it's an extreme, okay? Though this type of person may have many things which instigate this behavior, fear is certainly among them. They are a problem for society since they defy concerns for the greater good. Their only focus is themselves. The Mishnah, which is a collection of oral teachings from the Old Testament that bears zero inspirational support, but it's just a collection of explanations or deeper dives into the Old Testament writings. It's not got any more validity to claims that they make in their interpretations than any other commentary might. But nonetheless, sometimes they do offer insights into meanings of obscure verses. And they use this verse to teach the necessity of being a part of a community, because people who have social responsibilities and need each other, of course, are more healthy. And it's more in keeping with reality. We are social beings. We were created that way. So to go against that, especially to the extreme of this particular passage, is to rage against all that is we all hold in common as human beings. Though I suspect that the greater lesson here is simply against such extreme expressions of selfishness, because the person that has become the kind of person we're reading about here is a person who I think sees danger around every corner. Every glance their way is a judgmental glance. Every law that is made is nefarious. Every provision that's made in society has got a basis which is against the individual. They think this way constantly. And so therefore they become more and more and more and more and more recluse and stay away from every judgment they make, every decision they make, every purchase they make, everything is all about self-preservation, and the rest of the world doesn't matter what happens to them. That's the kind of person that we're talking about. And so therefore, that's the reason why I believe a lot of this is based in fear, more than likely. And so Solomon, let's just read it one more time. It says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment. So that's what that one's referring to. Verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Now, in today's world, this is been brought to an art form. This really is at the heart of most debates anymore. And a thing's called TED Talks. It's TED Talks. Are you familiar with TED Talks?
Is
no.
TED or TED?
TED, TED Talks. TED stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. For those who don't know, TED Talk it's a short, and by short, it's defined under 18 minutes. Speaking presentation, which is more of a practiced performance than an impromptu speech, which is presented in a way so as to be catchy, influencing, and captivating. These talks are presented in a TED conference or an independent organized TEDx event, sharing ideas that are worth the spreading. And the organization now covers a wide range of topics, including science, business, global issues, with talks often made available for free online. And they're kind of interesting. You could Google TED Talks, and it runs the gamut of things that are on there. Some of them very good. Some of them are way off in left field. The idea, though, is the person who stands up and does a TED Talk is interested in presenting to the public their opinion, their spin on something, which is usually something that's unique or is typically marginalized. I'll give you an example. I know I used an example of a woman in here probably a year or 2 years ago that was from a TED Talk. And she has been studying divorce law for a good number of years. Her father having done divorce law before her, and she grew up in a lawyer's home and became a lawyer herself. Only her stance, she took it on it upon herself to defend men, because in her study, she found that men are not given a fair shake in divorce courts. Overwhelmingly, women walk away with everything, and men walk away with their shoes if they're lucky. And so she took it upon herself to defend men. And in the process, it required her to do some studying about the impact of fathers with children and the role of men in traditional homes, but any home, as long as it's a real, you know, a person who goes out and works and just does what any person generally does, the impact he has on a home and on greater society. And it was a very interesting thing. And I used some of the points that she made throughout her talk, which were statistically sound and had a lot of backing to them, that showed, you know, the how society has overwhelmingly favored women, even though technically in a lot of cases it was an illogical decision. It had nothing to do with the merits of the person. It had more to do with biases, really, in all honesty. And so anyway, I used the details of that TED Talk, and of course I looked up some of the things that she referenced. Very, very brilliant woman, but it was from a TED Talk that I got the information. So that's just it illustrates it. But the point is that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So, and most often, most debates that we see today are really nothing more than TED Talks. It's everybody's just waiting for someone to shut up long enough for me to say my opinion. Because, and no one's really listening to anybody. No communication is really taking place. And so, you know, that I think that this largely defines what we run into in today's society. So fools take no pleasure in understanding. They don't enter into a conversation to learn. They enter into conversations or they enter into debates in order to just present their own special opinion and, you know, don't really care about what you have to say. This is not about learning. This is about talking. So in verse 3, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Now the next two verses right here, I think I take in tandem, verse 6 and 7. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Very, very strong words, but they're true. You know, a fool's lips walk right into a fight. And this isn't just describing a fool. I mean, it is. But it also helps us define ourselves if we happen to be this person and recognize we're being foolish, right? If you're a person that just runs right into a fight, you know, you don't take a forethought in what you're saying or what you're doing so as to avoid verbal or social disaster, you're a fool. You're not thinking ahead. You're not letting your common sense run ahead of you and clue your mouth into what you ought to or ought not to say, right? So a fool's lips walk right into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. This is one of the things that we've read multiple times already with various different takes in the way it is presented in the book of Proverbs to talk about how wisdom is often found more in silence than in speaking. And at least if you do speak, that you have a governor on your mouth so that you don't say everything you're thinking, or at least not the way you thought it, right? That's just plain wisdom. Verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now, if you are the sort that likes gossip, which is largely what this passage is about, then your heart is an open sewage drain. It conjures unpleasant images of a septic tank. If you've ever dealt with a septic tank before, you know what I'm talking about. Not a pleasant experience. Other words for whisperers are gossips or talebearers or slanderers. Talebearers being more broad of a term, and it doesn't quite depict the point of the proverb. And I'm only bringing these up because different translations use these words. And some translations will use the word talebearer. And I'm not brutalizing the translations that use it, because in other places they do a really good job. But the word talebearer really doesn't completely capture, because it's too broad. You can be a talebearer and it have nothing to do with a person, right? This is really steered at gossip and slander, which could ruin a person's reputation, right? And that's what this is really aiming at. So the words of a whisperer or words of a slanderer or gossip are like delicious morsels. And this is, so you got two things that are being dealt with. You got the words, well, really three things. You've got the words, and then you've got the heart on either side of the words. The heart from which the tale was brought, and the heart that is eager to hear it. You know, if gossip didn't have any hungry ears, it would stop it immediately. If no one wanted to hear what the gossip had to say, the gossip would have nothing to do, right? So this proverb is not just talking about the gossip. It's talking about the gossiper and the one who's hungry for it, right? And both of them are in a very, very bad place, right? Verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Now, that really is a good proverb. And I think it's a proverb that would be great to put into those videos that you watch before you get a job, you know? You know, in some jobs, they make you watch a video to acclimate you to what you're going to be doing, your role, and so on. And I think the reason why is because of the way it's affected me. Though not necessarily the specific proverb itself, this truth affected me long ago in terms of my work ethic. Now, due to my Christian and domestic upbringing, I always had a solid work ethic. But it was this thought, not this proverb specifically, but this kind of thought that kicked me back into play at times when I began to get a little slack in my work. You know, there were many jobs that I had where my personal standard was above the company standard. They would have been fine if you just did this. They're more about get it done than get it done with excellence. You see what I'm saying? And so I tried to do both, which also probably led to me being a little bit more of a quick worker. I tend to get things done rather quickly when I do it. I might procrastinate in doing it, but once I get the ball rolling, it's going to get done. And because I wasn't willing to lower my the grade level of my performance, I just had to get the same level of work done at a quicker time. Because some of these people I've worked for before were just about just get it done, don't really care what it looks like. And so, but this, that the thought behind this proverb really kind of hit me. The idea here is that anything I do which is less than my best, in the end, robs from the one I'm working for or for whom I represent, right? And this does obviously have the greatest implication about my working for the Lord. You're right, absolutely. But also my natural employer, right? What I'm robbing from them. And it has a cumulative effect, right? Say I'm tired on Tuesday, this particular Tuesday. And so, you know, I know that I could do this and that would be a full job. I know I'd get away with just this. And so I just do that. And so this work over here falls upon somebody else to get that done. And if they're busy doing that, they're not going to be able to finish all that they needed to do in their work shift. And the more every single person does this, the more this accumulates into things that can become real problem. I remember an example of this when I used to live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. They had, if you worked in any type of food industry, didn't matter what it was. I mean, you could just work for, well, maybe, I don't know about that. Maybe if you sold candy in the candy store. Maybe you may not have to do it, but it's food preparation. You had to get a food handler's license. I mean, you had to go to take a school, a class. And I mean, so to work at McDonald's, you had to get a food handler's license. Now, it wasn't a really big deal, but I mean, there was maybe an 8-hour course, and you got a little, looked like a driver's license kind of proof that you've been through this course, and you had to have it on you. And there were the food handler police, if you will. I don't know what they were called, but they could come into an establishment at any time, unprovoked, without inquiry, no preamble, just walk into your establishment and demand everybody that works there to show their card. And if you don't have your card, you were sent home instantly. I don't care if it was, and if that was half the employees, well, you just shut down the business for the rest of the day. And they had that kind of power. Okay. And these people had enough power that if they went in there and they found a code violation, if it was bad enough, they could shut you down permanently right now, no warning. Meaning, in other words, you're closing the door right now, this instant, and you will never do business in this city ever again. That kind of power. That's a lot of power. That also made sure that people were very, employers were very concerned about, you know, the actions of their employees, right? And even still, I remember in a few places that I worked that there were people that just were not doing their job. And if a code enforcement person had come in there, just by a little bit of slack here, a little bit of slack there, a little bit of slack from the other person, that's a cumulative effect. If a person that had come in there to give an inspection, they literally could have had that business shut down. Well, I mean, even if they just shut them down for the rest of the day, you've lost a lot of sale. The idea that I'm getting at is one of the ways that this is understood, that this is recognized, is that the kind of destruction that you can bring a loss of revenue or even a loss of a business just because of the fact that you were sloppy, right? So whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who brings destruction. So you never want to be that person. Amen. That enough said about that. You get the idea. You don't ever want to be that person. Going on verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And then these are the next three verses, really, verses 10 through 12, I take all together. So I'll read that again. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Now you can see there's a central theme here, isn't there? There's safety and where one seeks to derive that safety from, right? The righteous man seeks it in the name of the Lord. The rich person looks to his wealth, and in his mind, as in his imagination, it's a strong, high-walled city. But destruction comes before a heart that's haughty, that is proud, is arrogant, right? But humility comes before honor, which is kind of like, so verse 12 is kind of like a summary statement of verses 10 and 11. Now, this starts off with the name of the Lord. Used this way, that phrase, the name of the Lord, used that way in Hebrew, this represents where the words, the name of the Lord, is literally substituted for God's actual personal name. Yahweh. Okay? So literally the words, you could literally substitute Yahweh is a strong tower. Okay? Because the words, the name of the Lord, is used as a substitute for the actual name on purpose. The Jewish reader of this era would have almost certainly understood immediately what Solomon was getting at. More than likely, and I'm not kidding you, more than likely, the ancient Jewish reader of the Old Testament would have probably immediately conjured in their mind the words that are written in what we call Exodus chapter 34. They wouldn't have had number 34 because the numbers were not there back then, chapter divisions. But this scripture would have almost certainly come to their mind. Okay, so let's go be good students of the word and do the same thing. Let's have the same impact. Let's receive the same impact that the original readers would have had by going back and reading Exodus 34. What would they have thought when they heard this? Okay. Now, in Exodus 34, we're going to start reading verse 5. This was the time when Moses came the second time before God on the mountain with the two tablets upon which God was going to write the commandments. Okay, this is the second time, because the first time he threw them to the ground and broke them. And God said, I want you to hewn two more stones and bring them back up here for me to write on those after the ones you broke. Right? Okay. This is Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. Well, we're actually read 8 and 9 as well, but we'll start with 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed his personal name, Yahweh, to Moses. Now, again, you and I have a hard time conceptualizing what this means. It's not like God stood up in front of Moses and said, Yahweh, 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 just kept on proclaiming his name. It's not something silly like that. God was proclaiming his name by defining himself by that name, okay? But, and he goes on, he says, the Lord passed before by before him and proclaimed. So now we know what he was proclaiming by proclaiming his name. He didn't actually say necessarily Yahweh. He was saying what Yahweh stands for, okay? The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, quote, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. This was the So Israelites would have remembered this. They would have thought that is the proclamation of the name of the Lord. Something that would have probably never occurred to you and I. Can you see how it's important that we go back and see what, who was the audience? What would they have heard by these words? Amen. So this is where God proclaimed his holy name, Yahweh, which no Israelite would even take upon themselves to say, much less write. Remember, they wouldn't spell the whole thing out. And they wouldn't even pronounce the whole thing. God revealed his true identity and character in association with the name Yahweh. So powerful was this encounter. I mean, and try to imagine this. This is the second time you are going up on this mountain, bringing fresh slated stones that you have hewn with your hand to bring before the presence of God for him to write again on the tablets which you smashed the first time, right? So you're going back up there, and God proclaims this time. He didn't do it the first time. This time he proclaims his name to Moses and defines who Yahweh is. Try to be there. Try to be on the mountain with Moses. This was a life-defining moment. Really. This is really not just a life-defining moment for Moses. This is a life-defining moment for the human race. As far as we have record of, God's never done this before ever. Not to Adam, not to Methuselah, not to Enoch, not to Noah, not to Abram. Moses. Is everybody with me? So this is a big deal. And I want you to notice the impact. So powerful was this encounter that, you know, I want us to read on verses 8 and 9. So upon reading, your heart might better grasp the full impact of God revealing to Moses his name. It left a powerful and lifelong impression on Moses. And so should the reading of the words in the name of the Lord, or the name of the Lord, upon us when we read it. So verse 8, Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshiped. I mean, when I read these words, because I'm sitting in a chair, 3,500 or more years removed from the fact, right? Already familiar with the passage. I'm not the guy with two tablets in my hand standing before God Almighty who makes his presence known and is speaking in an audible way to me so that the ground shakes. And what the Israelites are witnessing on the ground is lightning running around the ground and the voice of trumpets. And, you know, the Bible says that when this whole thing happened, not just now, but the first time, Moses was fearful And he shook. I mean, he was literally all power, all strength left him, and he was quaking. So this was a big deal. And this is round number two. And this time, God proclaims his name. And again, it's still going to fail. Even if I were to articulate all the reasons why it had this impact on Moses, it's still going to fail because it's just intellectual to us. We don't live in a society where a person's name means what it meant back then. Not even in my father and my father's father's generation. Back then, your name meant something, but not like it did back then. If you remember back in the story of Jacob, when he wrestled with God, and at the end of the wrestling match, he required of God his name, and God refused to give it to him. And now here, he's giving it to Moses. He would not give it to Jacob. Now, this was a cultural thing of the early world, at least in the eastern part of the world, where if you engaged in some type of a fight or a battle or whatever, the winner had the right to your name. And which is why, at that very moment, is God changed his name to Israel, one who wrestles with God. But Jacob didn't win the fight, so he had no right to God's name. Are you hearing? There's so much strength in this. There's so much depth to this that really, even if, like I said, if I could articulate everything that was associated with it, which I couldn't, because I didn't even understand all the things that were associated with it back then, even still, it would still remain intellectual in our mind because we didn't grow up in a culture where this is ingrained in us, where we think this way. So for this to happen with Moses, it was an unearthing situation for him. The instant God spoke, his face was on the ground. We're talking about a guy that before had spoken with God, you know, upright, standing with him, right? I mean, initially, when God met him, when he was in Miriam, and the bush was burning, he didn't fall on his face then. I mean, he was standing on his ground, and he said, take the shoes off your feet, because the ground that you're standing on is holy, and he did that. But here, he face plants on the ground. So this is a very somber moment, right? Very, very holy. So Moses quickly bows down to the ground and worshiped and said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord go among us, for we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." I'm telling you, I just don't think they breed people like this anymore. The kind of person Moses was, he identified with the people he was leading. You notice he said, "We are stiff-necked people." By comparison with Israel, you couldn't get someone less like Israel than Moses on the whole earth. The Bible said there was no one on the earth more humble than Moses. Nobody. Not just in the Middle East, but anywhere on the whole planet, nobody, no human being that was alive at that moment was more humble than Moses. And he is admitting, along with Israel, "We are stiff-necked people." Right? And he's saying, you know, "If I have found favor, if we have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord go among us and pardon our iniquity." He's responding to God's name. Because God's name, he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. Why was he telling this to Moses? Because Moses was so angry with Israel when he came down on the mountain and they had begun to, they made the golden calf and they were playing and doing all this stuff and already falling into debauchery and sin. And he was just, he was overcome and he was angry. He was, and you can imagine what that's like, because there are times, you know what it's like in your own life when you, in time since you've been a child of God, you've had times when you were more callous, more cavalier than you ought to be. And then other times when the Lord in his beautiful, wonderful, wooing and roping you back and bringing you back to a place of intimacy where you become much more aware of his holiness and much more aware of his majesty, and you are more filled with the fear of the Lord, and then you can run into someone who was just like you were an hour or two ago, and it's very offensive to you because you see things in a radically different light. Moses comes down on the mountain, and all he sees is debauchery, and he's angry, and he's not more righteous than God. God's angry at the sin as well, but he's also compassionate. And so now that Moses is going back up there with two fresh tablets that are not broken, God says, let me tell you a little bit about myself. Right? If there's anybody who would have a right to just kill them all, it's me. But I, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, am slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgressions of fathers by dealing with their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses' response was to kiss the ground, overwhelmed by the presence he was standing in. Almost certainly, there's a certain amount of repentance in his heart because of the way he had felt against Israel when he walked down the first time. And now realizing that God, though he has this righteousness and this judicial anger to him against sin, he's also filled with compassion. So Moses is realizing, I don't know you at all yet, do I? Right? And so he's saying, you know what? I want to be the first part that you said. I don't want to be the person who you say, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. I don't want to be that guy. I want to cash in on this abounding loyal love stuff, right? So he says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord go among us. For we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us. This last bit just really roasts it for me. He says, and take us for your own inheritance. Man. So this verse is saying that Yahweh is a place of strength and protection for the righteous, to which they may retreat and find absolute protection. In examples which by comparison now appeal as powerful as a limp wet rag, the rich and haughty person places their confidence in their money, in their possessions, in the cleverness of their intellect. In truth, such infantile imaginations of safety that these things provide lead only to destruction. True safety can only be realized and can only emanate from the person of God himself, right? And only to those who will humble themselves underneath his mighty hand, right? So again, reading this verse, the name of the Lord, 10 through 12, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man, on the other hand, his wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So there's a lot of depth actually in that verse that isn't immediately as caught as it is when you spend a little bit of time with it. Amen. Verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Now, I've come to love this verse. It has kept back my mouth from all kinds of premature statements of certainty. Truth is, as I've told you many times, we know so very little about anything, even of our own persons, so that nearly any answer we give should be offered with the greatest humility, right? It's astonishing and astounding how often we pick sides and raise our fists and banners regarding something we only learned through unreliable third-party sources. Really. I mean, much of society, much of our society, we really don't know that much about firsthand. We know about it because we read about it or we heard about it in the news. And the news only knows about it because it was reported through a grapevine. And that also came from another source before them. So at very best, we're getting it third party. Usually not from eyewitness, right? At best. So many claim to not trust the media since they all have an agenda. But so often, what we really mean by that is that we don't trust the media sources of the other side. We trust our media sources, but not that side. Well, you realize they both get their information from the same place, right? Both are no more reliable than the other. I would submit for consideration that all media cannot be relied upon, even if they believe they are reporting the truth at the time. Have you ever watched political press conferences? Yeah. Do you realize that it is in these conferences that most of the media gets what they spin a tale about on the news later on? They get it right there in those conferences. Time and time again, we see that the questions asked are asked with a slant. A predetermined belief is already in place so as to influence the perception of any answer in light of that question. Have you noticed that before? Yeah, you can have a conservative asking something of a conservative president, and they're going to ask it in a good light. You have a conservative asking a question of a liberal president, and they're going to word it in such a way that any answer they give is going to shed bad light on them because of the way they posed the question, right? And the same thing is true the other way around with liberals against the conservatives or whatever it happens to be. This is the way it is. No one there, or at least very few, are really communicating at all. I mean, literally toddlers on a playground operate on a higher level of true communication than this. And it is the reports of these people that often set on fire the most arduous defended positions in our society. Yeah. And sadly, though, it's true of the church. It's true of Christians, probably more so than the world in some respects. Christians are the far right and some of the leftists are far left. The far left go to the extreme of blowing up things and killing people and doing terrible atrocities and things like that. The right do that through verbal slander. We tear people down based on no real solid information, only opinions. Isn't it true? We really don't know what we're talking about. So any amount of answering we do at our own risk. Now, I deliberately use the political arena right just now as my go-to example since it is really so obvious, you know. But this is true in more aspects of our life than any of us really truly want to realize. Even our stances regarding God and his character are suspect on some level for the exact same reasons. We, all of us, are looking through a glass dimly. On our very best day. So how much can we say with absolute certainty? Very, very little. While due to scripture, there is much brought into our awareness that is absolutely solid, but even these are mere glimpses into something that is far greater and far grander than we have any way of knowing this side of the divide. So we have to be very, very careful, little mouth, what we say, right? Amen? So this is why a lot of times I try to be very, very cautious. If I go off road with scripture and I begin to tell you something that I believe is true, It's not clearly stated. It's something that I have deduced from what is stated. I tell you so. Because I know I'm looking through a glass dimly. And I could be just as dead wrong as anybody else. Sounds perfectly convincing to me, or I wouldn't say it. But I want to make sure I preempt it with, this is Mark's opinion. Because if I don't, I'm a fool. Amen? Even if all the numbers add up. It doesn't matter. We need to be very, very careful. If it's not clearly stated in Scripture, then if we go a little off-road, which there's nothing wrong with, but we don't want to be dogmatic about it. Does that make sense? Yes, you had something.
It comes around. It's a strange illustration, but say like two guys are sitting at a counter and they're talking about games that he and this other man and his wife play against each other, whatever mm-hmm. it may be, whether it's Monopoly or chess or something like that. And someone's over here in the middle of the conversation. They come by and they hear the man say, ask him, said, well, do you ever beat your wife? And he said, oh, yeah, once a week, at least. Yeah. And then they misconstrue the whole thing.
Oh, yeah.
Go out and say, this guy beats his wife.
Yeah.
Well, he doesn't even know the whole story.
No, of course not. No. Yeah. Things are taken out of context and you only hear part of it. And
that's a good one.
Yeah. And it represents really a good portion of our life in all reality. It really does. Because we don't know anything with absolution. We really don't. So, I mean, there are certain things that we can't know with absolution from that are clearly stated in Scripture. But beyond that, we really are going off road. And so we need to be careful. So, okay, verse 14. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Now, we at our church believe in the trichotomy of mankind. Now, what I mean by that, in case you believe it, you may not know the word for it. That is to say that we believe that we are, our true self is a spirit. We possess faculties that give us the power of desire, feelings, and intellect in our what we call our souls, and we live in a mortal, temporary, corporeal body, which will one day be glorified. So we have a three-part being, a trichotomy. There are people that believe people are just a dichotomy. We believe in trichotomy. In this passage, the word spirit is ruah, a word which best describes our true self, our spirit. It means wind or breath and is used to refer to God as a spirit as well. When in John's gospel, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, God is a spirit. And that is the word that is used there is the Greek word pneuma, which corresponds to this Hebrew word used for spirit in this verse. It's the same word, okay? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are those who claim it is this which separates us from the animals. But Solomon used this exact same word, ruah, for animals in Ecclesiastes 3:21, right alongside human spirits. The exact same word for animal spirits is used for human spirits. But I digress. In the parallelism of this verse that we're reading, three things are being presented and held in tension against one another. The spirit of mankind, the sickness of the body, and the sickness of the soul. The idea brought forth by the first segment is that when a person's spirit is strong, it will sustain them through physical sickness. Now, I've witnessed this many times in people with what was often described as an incurable illness, sometimes even fatal. Even in the lost, this person doesn't even have to be born again to have this type of tenacity of spirit. Even the lost, their determination to live and their undying optimism does not allow them to be defeated. They just won't give up. And they refuse to see the glass as half empty. They won't do it. They will not do it. They have dug their heels in. They've made the determination, I will make it through this. And people that are like that overwhelmingly do. It's astounding. Against all odds. In fact, one could say that it is the principle in them that protects their spirit from being, the second part of this verse, a crushed spirit. It's this principle of optimism and determination that keeps them from becoming the person with a crushed spirit. But in strong distinction to this, Solomon asks the rhetorical question, but what happens if their spirit isn't strong? What if they are of a compromised or crushed spirit? What hope do they have? Is essentially what Solomon's asking. The words here are suggestive of depression, in that the word crushed carries the meaning of a person's vitality or drive being brought to despair through oppression or grief. It describes a state of hopelessness. So the conclusion of the full verse is that if a person's spirit is driven, optimistic, unyielding, strong, it will carry them through the worst of illnesses. But if they are of a crushed spirit, how can they endure or be made well again? But we can take heart, so to speak. Because if you remember, Psalm 34:18 says that God is near the brokenhearted and he delivers those who are crushed in spirit. Now, this verse in Psalm 34 uses a completely different word for crushed than the one that is used in Proverbs 18. It is orders of magnitude worse. Proverbs 18 is just talking about someone who's under despair, is brought to depression, is just under the heavy weight of grief. Psalm 34 is talking about someone who's literally, their spirit has been pulverized, it's been broken down to pieces. So Psalm 34 is much worse. Are you hearing me? Am I making sense? So if God can deliver the person in Psalm 34, then the person who is afflicted and deeply grieved in Proverbs 18 has no real reason for complete despair. Right? Amen? To get a better idea of a crushed spirit, as is used in Psalm 34, consider what was prophesied about our Lord on the cross in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That was that greater word. It means to bring to absolute annihilation and to break into or shatter into pieces. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin and guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The despair of Jesus was seen most keenly in his ardent cry, my God, why have you left me? Why am I left utterly alone? Jesus was crushed so that we could be made whole, spirit, soul, and body. So in him we have great hope. Amen? So verse 14, we have answers for, don't we? A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? And remember, this crushed just means deeply grieved, deeply depressed, a sense of hopelessness. Nothing on the level of what Psalm 34 is talking about. Nothing on the level of what Jesus experienced. And the person in Psalm 34 is able to be delivered. So the person in Psalm 18 has got reason for great optimism, don't they? So that should help you be the first part of the verse, right? The person with a strong spirit who believes that this isn't too big. This is not my undoing. This isn't the end of the story. The glass is still half full. Amen? So let's be those kind of people. Going on now to verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now, this next verse is one of the many which is commonly misunderstood and mistaught. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Now, while it may be a truth, you're hearing what I'm saying, while it may be a truth that a person's talents, or even a person who is a gift, like an apostle or prophet, that might open doors for them, giving them audience before powerful and influential people, that is not the meaning of what Solomon is talking about here. The word gift here is not referring to the gift one has or that was given to them, but rather a gift that they are bringing with them to a person who has influence or power. In other words, they're coming before the king and they're bringing a present with them. And why are they doing that? To curry favor. That's what this is talking about. It has been misused in Christian circles to say that your spiritual gift will kick open doors for you and bring you before great people. That is not, I can promise you, that's not true. If doors are open for you, it's going to be God, not your gift. And number two, the only great people it's going to bring you before are other believers, because the grace gifts are for the church, not for the lost. The only type of gift that might be different are those people who are given to the body of Christ as gifts that we often call the fivefold ministry, which isn't fivefold, but the evangelist, prophet, apostle predominantly. Not saying pastors, it may not work for, it might, but especially in our day, but most of the time that's really just for show. You know, a president will often invite well-known pastors, you know, to the White House and you know, ask for prayer. This is all just showy mess. And I mean, the truth of the matter is most of these pastors, they don't have any reason to be anywhere but with their sheep. What authority does this pastor have that could really help this president? Absolutely none. No more than any other believer in the body of Christ. The only people that they're being a gift might actually have an impact on someone that is in that position of authority might be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist, maybe. But certainly not a pastor or a teacher. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So Paul was brought, God, remember God said to Ananias, another person, I think it was, who laid his hands on Paul to receive his sight after the Damascus Road experience. He told him that, the Lord had told this man, he said, I will show Paul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, and he will have to stand before kings as an apostle. So his apostleship and God's calling in his life kicked open doors for him, that he did appear before several Roman emperors and kings and magistrates. So yeah, it did open up doors for him. But he paid dearly for it. It didn't really work out for his well-being. It wound up killing him in the end. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is just talking about, hey, a person that is smart enough to bring a gift with them to a person of power and influence, you're just padding the outcome. It's going to work out better for you. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. So, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until another comes along and examines him. If all you got is one person's evidence, well, it sounds pretty convincing until you hear another argument, right? The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Now again, the next two verses can be taken together as a singular point that taken together bring us to a greater depth of meaning. Verse 20, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, of course, this was abused unendingly by the Word of Faith movement. This is not saying, name it and claim it and you'll get it. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying that essentially, if you're a person that runs your mouth against other people, it's going to come back on you double. If you're a person that blesses with your mouth, though people might curse you, blessing is coming your way, if from nobody else but from the Lord, right? You're going to get what you've sown, right? From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is going to be satisfied is probably a poor word there. Probably just means filled, right? Because if you are a person who speaks, if the fruit of your mouth is evil, you're going to be filled with evil. I dare say you're not going to be satisfied with your meal, but it's going to fill you. you know. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and the one who loves it will eat its fruit. Verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Books upon books upon books could be written about this in half. And it is the truth. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. I mean, that just shows, again, the exalted position that this helper who was crafted for Adam holds, both to the man and in the eyes of God. God doesn't give cheap gifts. Amen? Isn't it true? When God gives something, you've been very well furnished, haven't you? Right? I mean, God gave the earth to man, and I mean, didn't give it to him, but he gave, entrusted it. It's a better word, yes. Entrusted it to them, and essentially gave it to them as a place to live in and to enjoy. Well, the earth, even in its fallen state, is glorious, isn't it? Yes, it is. God does not give bad gifts, right? He gave his son, amen, a ransom for many. So when God made the man, it's not like it occurred to God later on, hey, he probably needs a helper. God knew this going in. He did what he did on purpose, the way he did it on purpose, mostly for the man's benefit, because the man, it evoked the question, right? Didn't it? He was naming all the animals, and yet he found at the end of the day, there was no one like me, like everybody else has got, you know, I'm the left out kid, right? And I think that there's a lot of wisdom, and there's obviously a lot of wisdom in that, far more than we'll ever know. But chances are, even in his non-fallen state, it would be possible. Clearly, it is possible because mankind fell because of their pride. It's possible that Adam could have taken Eve for granted, or treated her with less respect than he should have, being the head of the relationship. And the way God did it created the awareness that I need something I don't have, so that when she was given, she was valued. Does that make sense? So, and that's another provision that God made for the woman and the man, right? So he who finds a wife has found a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Companions may not necessarily be the best things in the world, because they can be just fair weather friends, but there is a type of friend that'll never leave your side, right? So there you have it, Proverbs 18. There was a good number of verses in here that had some depth behind them that I wanted to really bear down on, because I don't think that they necessarily would have just popped into the mind if we hadn't. So is there any thoughts or questions you might have what we covered? Yes.
Would you go back to 23?
Yes, I will.
And explain that a little bit.
As best as I may, yes. 23.
The poor uses...
Entreaties. But the rich answer roughly. It's one leads to the other. A poor person will entreat a wealthy person.
You mean like...
Yeah, in other words, they will ask for favor, or they'll look to them and ask for a handout or something like that. But the rich, if they answer at all, will answer roughly. If they roughly could even just mean condescendingly. They might give them something, but they'll do it,
here.
Yeah, here. Get out of my face. And again, we do need to understand that when you do notice that overwhelmingly, the Bible casts rich people in a very bad light. But you do know that not all rich people fit into that one big pie. Isn't it true? There are some very, very, very gracious, wealthy people, right? They exist. It's just that it's so overwhelmingly true that they aren't, that the Bible states it almost like a solid fact. Amen. So I want to make sure that I throw that out there, because there are people that are very, very wealthy and they seek the Lord regularly. What can I do with this wealth? How can I be a good steward over this wealth to mobilize your kingdom and to minister to the saints and to get the gospel out to the lost? What can I do with the resources I have? They're not the person who's tearing down barns and building more and taking his leisure for many days, right? So there are many people like that, but overwhelmingly, that's not the case. And I think that doesn't even, that's not even a tough sell. So any other questions? No? All right. Well, we'll go ahead and close in prayer.
Grace.